Amen.
Perhaps we could turn in our Bibles to the portion of Scripture that we read there earlier in the meeting, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to unite together at the throne of grace and prayer. I'm sure you've guessed my text this morning is verses 13 and 14. It says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's just unite, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the protection that the Lord gives. We bless Thee for the blessing that Thou dost bestow in land or sea, what matters where. We thank Thee that where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst bless us as we come, that we might have Thy blessing upon us, that we might see Thee work in this day in which we live. Prepare our hearts, Lord, that we might have a real desire, a real burden within our souls, that God would pour out His Spirit upon us and that Thou wouldst come and meet us at the point of our need. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The dedication of Solomon's temple was an absolutely amazing sight. The temple itself now rose above the city of Jerusalem in glittering splendor. Neither David nor Solomon had wanted to spare any expense for that house. It was covered in gold, both within and without. And not only was it glittering in the sun, as someone has described, like a sanctuary of an El Dorado, but there was not silver and there were precious stones encrusting the edifice. We're told in 2 Chronicles 3 and 6 how Solomon garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. But with all the magnificence and splendor of the fabric of the temple, its glory was not complete until the presence of the Lord came down and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the midst of that place. Because with all its beauty and with all its splendor, with all the skill that had gone into making it and the instruments that were there, if the Lord did not come down to bless, if the Lord was not there in the midst, if the Lord was not pleased with what had been done, then all their efforts and all the things that they had gone through would have been in vain. So you can imagine the tension, really, that there was here at the dedication of the temple. The people had all got together. They had gathered from here and there and from far and near. And they had come to the magnificent ceremony that was about to take place. And Solomon was there. But we realize that there was that tension that will the Lord come in the midst? Will the Lord be here in the midst of this temple? And the people wanted God to be there, that His blessing would be upon it. And not only did they want God's presence to be there, but they wanted God to come so that He might hear their prayer. You'll notice that Solomon is very concerned that God would make his house a house of prayer, that would be a place where He would hear the prayers of His people. And you read in the previous chapter how He comes with a great prayer. And you read in verses 36 to 39 how He's concerned that God will hear the prayers of the people. He says, if they sin against Thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and Thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto Thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to Thee with all their heart and with their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have been carried captive, and prayed toward their land, which Thou givest unto their fathers, and toward the city which Thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for their name. Then hear Thou from heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. And you notice here that this is burden, even in days of darkness, when the people have turned away, in days when they have been brought into captivity as a result of chastisement, if they turn from their wickedness, and if they turn from their sin, and if they turn to thee in the sanctuary and pray, will you hear their prayer and forgive their sin? And you'll notice now in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that God comes to Solomon when the house has been finished. And God says to Solomon, I have heard thy prayer. Look at verse 12. He says, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Thank God that we come to a God who hears and answers prayer. And here is God's man, and he wants God to hear the prayer of his people. And God says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. And that is God promising revival. This is a great revival promise that God has set down in his word. And don't we need that revival blessing today? You know, J. Edwin Orr, who wrote a book on revival, once said about the second evangelical awakening in Britain. And he tried to sum up what revival was. And he said that it is times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And many of God's people, I hope all of us today, are longing for those times of refreshing. When God will open the windows of heaven. When the showers of blessing will fall. And the raindrops will turn into a mighty deluge in which God will bless us with innumerable blessings from on high. And I hope today that we have a desire for revival. Maybe that desire has grown dim. Maybe we don't have a longing for revival as once we did. Maybe we're not praying for revival as once we did pray. Maybe it's not the thing that's on our lips as we come to the prayer meeting or as we come to our own place of prayer. Well, oh, that God would rekindle within our hearts a burden for revival. Here's a man of God, Solomon. He's a ruler. And oh, for rulers like this man who had a desire for God's blessing, not for just economic blessing or for material blessing, but for the blessing of God poured out upon us. And this was the desire of Solomon here, for God's blessing to be poured out upon the land. And that's what we want today as we come to this place. We want God's blessing poured out upon us. Now, there are a number of things about the revival blessing of God here that I want you to see. And the first thing I want you to see is the context of revival. The text says here, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. And you'll notice there, the context in which the revival is to be sent, it's a day of darkness. It's a day that's not too encouraging. It's a day when there is little hope. And you notice all the ifs there, and there's a threefold disaster that seems to have come upon the land. He says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, there is drought. And then he says, if I command the locusts to devour the land, there is desolation. And then he says, if I send pestilence among my people, there is disease. So there is a real misery that has come upon the land. There's a real desolation. But thank God today that revival can come out of a context like that, where there's absolute disaster, where it seems as if there is no hope. God can send revival in the midst of that situation. Thank God for that today. There's no situation that is so dire. There's no time that is so dark that God cannot step in his power and cannot send us a great and mighty revival from on high. Now look at their misery here. You notice the source of their misery. You notice that it is God who is the source of their misery. Because he says, if I shut up heaven, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence. So it is God that has sent the desolation here and the disease and the drought upon the people. It is God that has done that. Now you wonder, why has God done that? Why has God sent these awful things amongst his people? Well, you get the answer to that in verse 36 of the previous chapter. It is, if they sin against thee. If they sin against thee, sin can't go without consequences. Sin cannot be lightly passed over. We think sometimes that we can get away with our sin, but we cannot get away with our sin. And I want you to notice that one of the greatest disasters for any land is a shut up heaven. He says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. And not only is it a shut up heaven in a physical way that there's no rain, but it's a shut up heaven as far as spiritual things are concerned as well. You know, we might measure the blessing of our land in its gross domestic product, or in terms of the average wage, or in terms of the employment rates, or some other economic measure. But I want you to see that Solomon saw the real prosperity in the land in terms of whether heaven was shut up or not. And I'll tell you this, that is the real measure of a prosperity in a land. It is where heaven is opened, where God hears the prayers of his people, where God has opened the windows of heaven to pour out blessings upon a land. It doesn't matter about its economic welfare, as long as it has the Lord in the midst, and then it will have blessing indeed. You notice here that there is a shut up heaven. And there has never been a time, of course, when God's people have been in the majority. Even in times of revival, God's people still have been in the minority in most cases. But you know, God's people in the midst of any land, they act like salt, they act like a preservative. And when God's people have been vibrant, and when God's people have been shouting, as it were, and when we have been taking the battle to the gates of hell, it has been a time when even the unsaved have been affected. We have in the past had an adherence to the Sabbath day. In the past there has been some adherence to morality. And that has come in when God's people, in days of revival, when God's people have been up and doing for God, and when the gospel has been preached, it has been a day when the brakes have been put on hell itself, when the brakes have been put on the devil's machinations. But you know, when God's people become weak, and when we're not looking to heaven, and when our voices have become dim, and when our voices have been stared, that's a time when it seems as if the brakes of hell are taken off. And we don't have to look at our land too far to realize that in some degree and measure, the brakes have been taken off. We think of the 2001 census. And you know, in the 2001 census here in the United Kingdom, it was said that there were 40,000 people who registered themselves as pagans or Wiccans. There's a growth in paganism. There's a growth in witchcraft in this day in which we live. But that was dwarfed by the 400,000 who put themselves down as Jedi Knights. And that was the fourth biggest religion in Britain. After Islam, after Christianity, of course, first, then Islam, and then Hinduism, there were 400,000 people, and that was their religion. Jedi Knights. It was more than Buddhism. It was more than Sikhs. Jedi Knight. That shows you the spirituality that there is in this land in which we live. There's an absolute confusion amongst people in this day in which we live. And it's not a bit wonder that there have been floods. And it's not a bit wonder that there has been disease. And it's not a bit wonder that there has been disasters. Now, I know that's not politically correct to say that, but I'm not the first one to have said it. You notice here that the disasters come. These are physical disasters, and they come as a result of the departure of God's people. And I don't dismiss that the disasters, the physical disasters that we have seen in our recent summer past, have been as a result even of the turning away that there has been in the land. You notice the source of the misery. It is God. God has sent it. But notice the sort of it. You notice, first of all, there's the drought. There's the lack of rain. And in this land where we have so much rain, we don't really know the consequences of no rain. But in the hot eastern climate, there's an absolute essential need for rain. The farmer depends upon the rain. He couldn't even break up the soil until the former rain comes. And particularly in Judah and in Israel, there's a real need for the rain. And when God sends the drought in the midst, then there's an absolute disaster. There's no crop. There can be no crop if there is the drought. But not only does God send the drought, but after that, if that isn't bad enough, there is the plague of locusts. And when locusts begin to swarm, they devastate everything. They come down upon any greenery whatsoever and they just tear to pieces. Even today, when locusts swarm, there's no real solution to it. In 1988 and 1989, there was a swarm that developed in North Africa. And eventually, that swarm impacted upon one-fifth of the land mass of the earth. And when a locust swarm comes down in the field, it can just clear it in a minute. In a minute. And then they're gone on to the next field. So not only was there drought, but anything that was left then was devastated by the locusts. And then what the locusts left was taken by disease. Because it says here that there would be a pestilence in the land. So here is a description of an absolute ravaging of the land. There's nothing left. There's no hope here. Seems to be no hope whatsoever. Just one thing after another. And what one thing hadn't done, the other thing comes. And there's one disaster. There's a day of trouble here. And trouble comes down upon the land. And you know, we might have said this is a hopeless situation. There's nothing that can be done. This is too bad a situation. We can't do anything. And it looks all hopeless here. But in the midst of the hopelessness, God steps in and he says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sins. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And God can send out of the midst of darkness a mighty revival. You think back to what he has done in the past. You think of the days before the Reformation, absolute darkness. Absolute blackness as far as God's word are concerned. Superstition reigned. There was no knowledge even amongst the clergy of the word of God whatsoever. They had no knowledge. They couldn't perhaps even read, most of them. And yet out of the midst of that abysmal and satanic darkness, God shed the light. John Calvin's motto was, after darkness, light. And that's a good description of the Reformation. There was absolute darkness, and then God sent the light. You think of the condition of Britain before the evangelical awakening in the days of Whitfield and Wesley. And have you ever seen the Hogarth drawings of the state of the land? It gives the depiction of absolute debauchery and sin and drink and all sorts of things that were taking place. But in the midst of that, God sent his light. And men, women, let us never think it's too dark. You know, you might think to yourself, I think many of God's people have come to the place where they think revival is not something for today. Something in history, revival, something that could happen in days gone by, but it can't happen today. It's too dark. It's gone too far today. It's too dismal today. But thank God the Lord is still the same. And the Lord can step in the midst of the darkness and God can send us the light. So I want you to notice here the context of the revival is a dark day. And yet God is able to send the blessing in the midst of the darkness. Not only do we see the context of revival here, but notice the character of it. You notice what God says. He says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You notice again that I will hear. I will forgive. I will heal. That's what God does. And the source of the blessing, as well as the awful things, the desolation here, is the Lord. God sends it. It is the sovereign work of a sovereign God. There's nothing that we can work it up by. There's nothing that we can guarantee it by. There's nothing that we can do to further it in one sense of the term, because only God can send revival. Charles Finney is a man who is described as the America's foremost revivalist in the Second Great Awakening in America. He's called the father of modern revivalism. But Charles Finney taught that you could use techniques to work up a revival. He taught that, and he used them himself. He called them excitements. He would use techniques and meetings to cause an excitement to get people ready for the preaching of the word, so that there would be an excitement there and that they would respond to the preaching of the word. And he put these techniques into effect. And in many places today, that those techniques maybe are still used in some ways. There's that excitement that is raised in order to get people to produce a response. But you know, you can't produce a response. You can't produce a revival. God only can work in the heart. You might get a response in the fact, and he did get responses, an outward response, and people made professions of faith, but it was usually no more than that. It was just an outward thing. You can't work up revival. Only God can send the revival. But on the other hand, I want you to see that while it is the sovereign work of a sovereign God, and only God can send revival, he does put a responsibility upon his people. He says here, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. G. Campbell Morgan once said, we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven. In other words, God blows with his wind of revival when he will and where he will. But we need to have our sails up that when the wind blows, that we are propelled along. We just sit, as it were, upon a plank of wood, perhaps, like the old carts that we used to make when we were small. But we need to set our sails that when the wind blows, that the wind takes the cart along. We can't do anything in ourselves. But he puts responsibility here, some responsibility, upon his people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, I want you to notice the onus there that is put upon the people of God. If my people. Do we have a desire for revival? Have we a desire for God to work? You know, in the Old Testament, the word revive is almost exclusively an Old Testament term, and it always is used in reference to God's people, his covenant people. The psalmist said in Psalm 85 and verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We often think of revival as something that will sweep souls into the kingdom of heaven, but revival must begin at the house of God. There's either revival or judgment in his word that pertains to God's people. And it says in that judgment starts at the house of God. Well, if judgment starts at the house of God, revival also starts at the house of God. If my people, which are called by my name. Now, have you a burden, child of God, for revival? Now, isn't it an awful thing that God has to put an if in there? If my people. There is the question mark over it. Whether God's people will have a desire. Will they pray? Will they seek his face? Will they humble their hearts? If my people. Now, it's an awful thing that God has to put an if in there. But he does have to put an if in there. And we know it right well. We know it right well that he has to put an if in there. Because he has to put an if over your heart and mine. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek his face. Now, is there an if over you and me? Is there an if in our hearts that God would want us to pray and seek his face and humble ourselves before him? And yet he's still waiting for us to do it. He's still waiting for us to come and to bow the knee and to humble ourselves before Him. And you notice here the character of revival. It is the sovereign work of a sovereign God. But it also always takes place when God's people humble themselves and pray and seek His face. Those conditions will always be there, that they will humble themselves and pray and seek His face. So we notice the context of revival, and we notice the character of revival. But then notice the conditions of revival here. And you notice what he sets down here as the conditions. Now, it's a little bit paradoxical that I'm criticizing Charles Finney for saying that there are certain conditions that are to be met, or certain things that can be put in place, and now I'm speaking about conditions. But what we say is that if God's people do these things, so that's one of the ways that God brings about revival. Oh, prayer always, or revival always starts when God's people start to pray. That's why I am emphasizing the prayer meeting. That's why I want you to get to the place of prayer. That's why our prayer meeting is absolutely essential, because it is when God's people are praying that God will send the revival. If my people pray, he says. But you notice the conditions here. Notice that there is to be humility in prayer, he says. If my people humble themselves. The root meaning there of the word humble is a word that just means to bend the knee. It is the same root that is used of the word subdue in Judges 8:28, where it says, "Thus was Midian subdued for the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more." In other words, they were put in the dust. There was an absolute brokenness there. They were not able to lift themselves up anymore. And we realize that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It would be an awful thing if God was resisting us. It would be an awful thing if God was holding back the blessing upon us because of pride. How awful a thing pride is. Remember when Moses gave the water, or the Lord gave the water out of the rock by means of Moses. And Moses said, "I give you water." God came at that point, and he told them that he would not enter into the promised land because he had not given God the glory. You remember what it says in 1 Peter 5 and 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So there needs to be that humility. We need to get down on our knees before God in the dust and humble ourselves. Humble ourselves because of our sin. Humble ourselves because of our waywardness. And that needs to happen. That must happen if God is going to revive. Not only is there humility in prayer, but there's heart searching in prayer. If my people pray there, and we need to pray. But of the 12 Hebrew words that are translated prayer in the Bible, this word is a word which has the connotation of judging oneself in prayer. It comes of recognizing what we are in prayer. Of not coming just in an offhand fashion in prayer, but searching our hearts as we come to God in prayer. That's really what it means. And you know, we need to search our hearts as we come to God. Because oftentimes when we come to God, we pray selfishly. Now, we can even pray for revival selfishly, that we might have our cause vindicated, that the church might grow, that we might even have a name in the midst of revival, as others have had a name in revival. We know those who have been instrumental in revival. But as soon as we pray in that vein, that we might be exalted and that our names might be in the middle of it, that is the very time when our hearts need to be searched. So not only does there need to be humility in the midst of our prayer, but there needs to be heart searching to expose our hearts and to see the motives by which we pray. Because if we pray for any other motive other than the glory of God, our prayer is not going to be heard. So there's humility in prayer and heart searching in prayer, but there's also heartiness in our prayer. It's going to be a heartfelt prayer. If my people seek my face. Not just praying. It's not just coming with words to God, but it is a seeking of His face. It's an entering into His presence. It's coming with reality and with earnestness and with zeal into the presence of God. We think of the early church when Peter was put in prison, and we read that the church prayed without ceasing. You know what that must have meant? It must have meant that they went without their food. It must have meant that they must have perhaps laid aside ordinary, legitimate business in order to pray. It must have meant that they would have went without sleep in order to pray. And those things are legitimate. But they were so earnest, and they saw such a need of prayer, that they went without the ordinary things, the legitimate things, in order to seek God's face. Now, have we a burden for revival like that? That puts us off our food. That it makes us leave aside our sleep. That makes us get down on our knees before God and seek Him. Now, I'll tell you this. I have to confess before you that I haven't a zeal like that. But I need it. And so do each and every one of us here today. We need that zeal. Puts us off our food. Lets us stay without sleep. That we pray through the night that God would send us a mighty revival from on high. We need to come like Jacob, who said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So there's a heartiness, a zeal, an earnestness in prayer. But then something else. The text speaks of holiness. If my people turn from their wicked way. Now here's the climax of the praying. James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The psalmist said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? In Psalm 24. And he comes back with the answer. He that walketh uprightly, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There needs to be a holiness, a holy walk. In 1904, G. Campbell Morgan spoke about the Welsh Revival. And he said that the movement in Wales at that time was characterized by the most remarkable confessions of sin. The most remarkable confessions of sin. Child of God, have we not to confess our sins? Have we not to come? In the 1932 Shantung Revival in China, prisoners who would not admit their crimes, even under torture, admitted what they had done. And what torture could not do, the grace of God did in their hearts. You know, we can come in our pride, and there is that within us that will not admit where we've gone wrong and what we have done. But if we want revival, then there needs to be a holiness in our prayers. And we humble ourselves and we seek His face and we turn and we pray and we turn from our wicked ways. Turn from your wicked way. That's what God wants. That's what we need. And those here are the conditions that the Lord sets down. And He is sovereign in revival. But there also is the conditions. And we need to set ourselves to meet the conditions, and we can set our seals that when the wind of God blows, that we will be carried along in the midst of that wind. And so we see the conditions of prayer. There's humility. There is a heart searching. There's a heartiness. And there's also holiness. But then I want you not only to see the condition of revival here, but notice the consequences of revival. Look at what God does. Look at what He promises. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You notice there, God's favor. I will hear from heaven. That's the opposite to a shut up heaven. That's the opposite to a brass heaven that God will not hear. That's God's blessing when He hears. When He looks down from heaven with blessing upon us. That's what we need. That's blessing poured out. And we need God to open the windows of heaven. And we need God's favor
We need God's blessing upon us. Not only is there God's favor here, but there's God-given fruitfulness. He says, I'll heal their land. Now you remember the condition here. It says that there was drought and there was desolation with the locusts and there was disease among the people and there was an awful condition in the land. But God says, I'll heal your land. I'll get rid of the drought and I'll get rid of the pestilence and I'll get rid of the disease. I'll heal your land. You know, in the 1859 revival, it was remarked that there was the quarterly sessions, the court sessions in County Antrim in October 1859, 6 months after the revival had started. And it was remarked that there was half the number of cases in the court to the previous year. In the Ballymena sessions in 1860, there was no case brought for indictment at all. And the barrister addressed the court in Coleraine and said, and I quote, I believe that nothing other than the moral and religious movement that commenced early last summer can the change be attributed. The land had been healed. God had not only sent revival amongst the people and they had seen their sins forgiven, but God had healed the land. The crime rate had plummeted. The awful things that were taking place, they changed. And the land was transformed, and right to this very day, do we feel the effects of what God did in 1859? And all I say today is do it again. Oh, that the Lord would do it again. There was God-given fruitfulness. And then there was gracious forgiveness. I forgive their sins. God forgives. There's forgiveness with God, despite all our shortcomings. And you notice what he says here about these people. They had turned to their heathen gods. They had turned away from him. Even if they did all these things, if they don't seek my face, and if all these things take place, he says, if they turn to thee, if they will pray to thee, even in their captivity, if they'll pray to thee, then will you hear from heaven? And God says, yes, I'll hear. All that have turned away to darkness, turned away from to awful sin. But God says, if you turn to me, even after doing all these things, even after sliding down into the very depths, and maybe there's someone here today, you'd say to me, preacher, but you don't know the depths to which I've gone. You don't know the things that I have done. Would God bless me? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Because there's forgiveness and there's blessing with the Lord. If my people, he says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now the question is, do we want it? Do we long for it? Do we have a burden for it? Because it says, if my people, are God's people here ready? Are God's people here willing? Are God's people here burdened? Do we want it? Are we willing to put in the time? Are we willing to seek the Lord in prayer? Are we willing to give ourselves to it? Are we ready? Are we willing? Are you willing, child of God? Are you willing? Am I willing? Oh, that the Lord will make us willing. And that we may come to God. That we may call out for God's revival and God's blessing. In this day and generation, may God make us willing for the day of his power. Let's just unite together, please, in a word of prayer.